We're looking at Nehemiah, servant to the king, and this is one of the last two sermons out of the book of Nehemiah. It's a two-part message. This week we'll be dealing with two issues, and next week the final two issues as we bring the book of Nehemiah to a close. I only preach every so often, and we started clear back in 2010, I believe, and we land in Nehemiah chapter 13 today. As a little bit of background, as most of you know, Nehemiah starts off with Nehemiah in the capital city of Susa, in the land of Persia, the largest kingdom in the world at that point, and he was the cupbearer to the king. And a couple of his brothers came back from the city of Jerusalem, and on their return they shared with him the destruction and chaos that was Jerusalem. That broke Nehemiah's heart, because as a man of God, the servant of God, it broke his heart to see the people of God in ruin, because he knew that that meant the name of God was being defamed. And so he went for months in brokenness, in prayer, in fasting, before one day, risking his life before the king, he went into the king's presence as a depressed cupbearer, the guy who tests the cup, finding out if there's poison in it. Depressed, not good, okay? So he went in, and the king actually asked Nehemiah, "What's wrong?" And Nehemiah was ready, and he told him. Nehemiah had a plan, and he was prayed up, and he was prepared, and he laid out his job list and his supplies list, and he knew exactly what needed to happen, and the king said, "Done. Go." And at that time, Nehemiah had promised the king that he'd be gone for a certain length of time, and he went with a group of people, arrived, and they began building the wall. Amidst opposition from without and opposition within, they built the wall. In 52 days, they built the wall around Jerusalem. That being done, the city's renewal began, and revival of the people began. And last time, as we were in chapter 12, we came to sort of an end of a section where we had seen this great revival, and we had seen the work that God was doing in the midst of His people. And as we left them, I don't know if you were here or remember, there was an enormous parade around the walls, and there was commitment to God, to support the work of God and the workers of God, and as being the people of God, the mission of God. Well, things do change, don't they? And so here we are in chapter 13, verse 4, and we have, at a later time, Nehemiah sharing something very, very different. And so that's where we are today. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 14 was what we'll read. So join with me, and let's stand as we read this in honor of God's Word. Now before this, before what I just described happened, there had been some other things going on. Eliashib the priest was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. Prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to You now and we commit this time to You. And I pray, God, that we would see from this text what You would have us to learn from the life of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. And God, I pray that we would not look at this as a past story alone, but rather the story of Your work in Your people over the centuries. And God, today our lives look very different, but our lives are marked by much of the same things that these dear people struggled with. And so God, I pray that we would not put distance between us and them, but rather Your Holy Spirit would draw Your word near to our hearts and convict us and to motivate us and to challenge us and transform us for Your glory and for our own good. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. What a great book. What a wonderful man Nehemiah was. Not a man without fault. Not a man who was obviously perfect, but a man who certainly today raises some questions for us. And question number one ought to be, why was Nehemiah so angry, so decisive, and so active on his return to Jerusalem? Why? This seems out of line, frankly. Most of us would not tolerate this kind of action in our day. However, I want to back away from this for a moment. Okay, I want to ask you a question. What is the most memorable outburst of any public person or parent that you remember? Not out loud, please. Okay, especially my kids. Okay, I would never do that. What is it? I mean, we live in Indiana, so you shouldn't have to think too hard. Bobby Knight did coach here for 29 years. All right, and I don't want to mention a certain chair-throwing incident in a game against Purdue. I think you remember only 5 minutes into the game. You can watch it online. Check it out. But what was it? Maybe it was Jim Mora and the whole playoffs. We'll talk about playoffs. Maybe it was something in your own home. For me, one of the most memorable outbursts was after a game against Flint Hills at my high school in Kansas. I was just a freshman and sitting there more as a spectator in practice as coach had us all lined up there and talking to us. And our high school basketball coach threw a tirade that was incredible. I mean, it was impressive very much. And this is from a guy that he had thrown a lot of tirades. But he, at the end of it, towards the end of it, I don't know if he was really at the end, this did sort of bring it to a close, I think. He slammed a basketball on the floor, and that basketball went up in the rafters and bounced around before descending to out of orbit down to the hardwood. And I remember very distinctly running a lot after that, the whole team. But bottom line, we got the point. We got the point. I don't think that this is just Nehemiah making a point, though I think his point was made, and I think it was very purposeful, as we'll talk about, that it was done in a public fashion. I think there is a real reason for all of that. I don't know what Nehemiah exactly had in his mind, but the question of why did Nehemiah get so angry against Tobiah at the temple? Was it just a childish tantrum? Or was this a case of righteous anger? Well, there's a number of things that may have been in Nehemiah's mind to raise him to this impassioned state. Here's a few that, as I thought it through, what could have been on his mind. Maybe he remembered the previous state of the city back in chapter 1 when his heart was broken for months over it. And he knew what had led to that, and he saw the same thing happening again. Maybe it was because he knew that he had risked his life and others had risked their lives to make this city's renewal a possibility again. He had invested 12 years of his life in rebuilding the city before he went back to the capital city of Susa, from which he had now returned. He may have remembered the vows and commitment that the people had made in chapter 10 and chapter 12 to support the work of God and the workers of God and to support the mission of God as His people. I think clearly he feared the God of the city. And I think it's without a doubt, as you read the pages of Nehemiah and saw his love for the people of this city, that he loved these people dearly. And finally, I think that he understood the importance, and we'll get more into this next week, but he understood the importance of the mission of God for this people in this city. He understood that, and because of that, he could not stand to see what was happening in this city. He feared for the people. He feared for the future of this people and this city. This people, this city, was in fact a holy place and a holy people in name only. It was not a reality there. God's people who were called by His holy name were living as though God did not matter to them. From the top down. And so Nehemiah started at the top. However, you might think that this is a case of forgetfulness. Maybe Nehemiah left and they just sort of forgot. Well, if you think that, then you don't know when Malachi came. Malachi came, the prophet Malachi came in the absence of Nehemiah. And if you've read the book of Malachi, I'm telling you, you weren't forgetting the things that he addressed. As a matter of fact, the things he addressed were the very things that they had vowed to, that they had committed to keep before God, and the very things Nehemiah had dealt with before, and now he's going to deal with them all over again. Four of them, to be precise. We're going to deal with two of those today. Malachi had addressed shoddy worship, a corrupt priesthood, intermarriage with foreigners, and the robbing of God through the neglecting of the tithe. So this was not forgetfulness. These were the actions of a people who feared people more than God, placed personal comfort over God's work, who longed for the delicacies and the acceptance in their day over worship of God, and they sought the love. They sought the love of the people around them, the world around them, and their own agendas over the mission that God had ascribed to His people. Do I think that they did this on purpose? No. It's the same issues that we deal with. They arrived here, one, self-centered, flesh-pleasing, careless, people-appeasing choice at a time. That's how it happens. One step at a time. And you may say, okay, I get it. The people of God were in a sorry state. But still, Nehemiah, seriously? Chucking furniture on the yard? Looking like Bobby, going all Bobby Knight on the temple lawn? I can't see that happening. Well, then you must have forgotten what Jesus did. Because Jesus did much the same thing at a later date. And He didn't apologize for it. Is it possible that you can get a little bit loud sometimes? That sometimes God-honoring anger is not demonstrated in necessarily low tones and gentle words? I think we can struggle with that. As a matter of fact, some of us, you know, you start thinking through, oh, but man, the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, joy, peace. Yes, not going to deny that. But is there a time and is there a place when the sin and the direction of the people of God especially are headed towards selfishness and God-defaming action that we ought to step up and clean house? There is a time to clean house. And after 12 years as their governor, having been away, Nehemiah's return, he felt like he was the man, and this was the time, and this was the place to deal with these issues. Hopefully, in his mind, once and for all, though I'm sure he knew better than that. So for this reason, he was deeply passionate, and he began to deal with the first of four issues. Again, two of which we'll deal with today. So let's look at issue number one, where we find through compromise, God's house was defiled. Through compromise, God's house was defiled. We find this in verses 4-9. I'm going to read some of that for you right now, just to get us focused back in on it. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, key point, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering. And then, in verse 7b, I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave the orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So here's the heart of the issue. Here's a summary. God's leader had compromised and allowed God's temple to be the dwelling of an enemy. This compromise of Eliashib had led to the defilement, not just the presence of this guy, but it actually led to the defilement of God's house by a foreign enemy of Nehemiah. If you look back over the pages of Nehemiah, this is one word, this is one name that you remember. Tobiah and Sanballat were two guys that you grew to hate. If you liked Nehemiah and God's people, you didn't like this guy. Because beginning at the end of chapter 2, when the work began, he began to basically question and malign Nehemiah's intentions. In chapter 4, he taunted the people of God, saying, "What, a fox could knock that wall down." He threatened Nehemiah in chapter 6. He wormed his way into the good graces through marriage and through political power in order to effect some influence against Nehemiah right there in the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had clearly said in chapter 2, "You have no part in this place or this people." He told him straight, "You don't have a place here." Oh, but he comes back now, and now he's residing in the house of God. They have given him a preeminent place, a large place, it says, a large apartment in the metropolitan area of Jerusalem. He's a mover and shaker. That's where Tobiah was. Though he had been a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh, he now resided in the house of God. And if you're a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh, who's Nehemiah? Nehemiah is the servant of God, which has been our theme all throughout. Yes, he was a servant of Artaxerxes. But more importantly than that, he was a servant to the King of Kings. And as a servant to the King of Kings, his concerns were first and foremost with God's mission, God's people. And here we have Tobiah, who opposed him throughout, sitting luxuriously in the temple of God, and the grain offerings being put out. I think we'll find that it may have had an influence on what happened next, with the issue of the tithes not being brought in. This man, with his evil intentions, were somehow rewarded with a large apartment in the very temple of God. So what was the cause? Well, we don't know a whole lot. As you read this passage right here, what we do know is that he was related to Eliashib the priest. So Eliashib somehow allowed the influence of his relatives, his fear, I don't know if it was of his wife, or of his in-laws, or how it worked out, but he was afraid. And he allowed that influence to determine his choices. He allowed his loyalty to Tobiah, rather than God, to influence him, and this led to sinful compromise. Here's a question for us today. The question is, what is your loyalty to? To what is your loyalty? What is it that your life would make very evident that you have placed your allegiance with? What has your heart? What has your allegiance? What has your priority? What loyalties most influence the decisions of your life? Before I give you a list, I want you to just think. Because too often, as I think sometimes as teachers and preachers, we can put a list out there and you go, nope. But I wanted to ask you, If you had to prove with your life today in the court of law where your allegiances lie, what could be proven as your true loyalties? Think about your time. Think about your loves, your passions. Where does your money go? Where are your allegiances? What affects the daily choices that you make? For Eliashib, it was the approval of man. He was afraid of what might happen as priest. Maybe he thought, "Oh, I can build some bridges." You know, Nehemiah, he's gone. It's a new day in Jerusalem. Time to build some bridges here. Regardless, he was more concerned about Tobiah. For you, is it family? Family. We're Christians. Of course it's family. Is that what takes preeminence over God? How about work, success, ambition? After all, it is America, right? Those are often our gods. How about the approval of man, as Elisha had? How about material possessions? Sports? What affects your time? You understand that we cannot be completely loyal to everything and everyone. It's impossible. You cannot be complete. Some people say, man, I have complete, you got my complete loyalty. That's not true. Because at one time or another, something is going to have to take loyalty over something else. Right? If you're involved in, we've had the same kind of issue in our home. Let's say sports, for example. At some point, you can't have complete allegiance to your team and to God. You're going to have to make some choices. And it could be time, it could be behavior, it could be a whole lot of things. But you're going to have to make some choices. In terms of our relationships, we're going to have to make some choices. Young people, you may have to sacrifice some relationships because you see where it's headed. Our allegiances, are we to be loyal people? Absolutely. We're to be marked by loyalty as our God is marked by His steadfast love and faithfulness. But we've got to be careful what we pledge our loyalties to. And that was the problem with Eliashib. So Eliashib's compromise to this Ammonite who opposed the work of God led to him living in the house of God. And specifically, he was living where the tithes and grain offerings were brought to. Now think about that. What does that say immediately to you? If Eliashib's living where those offerings and tithes go, one of two things either happened. Either one, he's in the presence of a lot of stuff he shouldn't have access to, or that stuff isn't showing up as it should be. And that was the case. The people were not tithing. The people were not giving. And we're going to deal with that in a moment. But this disloyalty of Eliashib did for him what it does for us. Because disloyalty to God always leads to sinful compromise, and this sinful compromise will lead to a life filled with wasteful pursuits and worthless pleasures. It'll crowd out what's meaningful and eternal. And for Eliashib as a priest, he didn't need to be, you know, the overseeing an apartment complex. He was there to oversee the storehouse of the tithe. He had given up what was sacred for what was menial and purposeless. It had nothing to do with his mission. So, through Eliashib's sinful compromise, this idolatrous Ammonite was living right in the middle of it. You want to know how bad the Ammonites were before God? Their god was the god Molech. Okay, Molech was symbolized by a giant bull with arms out extended. You know what those arms were for? For child sacrifice. They would kill the children and they would heat up this big brazen bull and they would lay these dead children in the arms, these scalding arms of this bull. That's the God that this guy had grown up worshiping. And there is nowhere do we find that he ever left that. I mean, you can see through Nehemiah, he is not for the God of Israel. He opposed every move they made. Yet here he is living in the temple. That was the kind of thing that led to Israel going into captivity in the first place. Specifically, it was under Manasseh, King Manasseh, that Manasseh sacrificed his sons in a valley nearby and sacrificed them. He killed his sons and sacrificed them to the god Molech. So this is like history repeating itself, except worse. Now you've got one of these guys living in God's house. And Nehemiah says, not in God's house. And so he chucked stuff out. And here's what he did. He was very decisive and he was very thorough. And I don't think we need to build this a whole lot. He decisively removed what was unclean. What was unclean? Anything that guy touched. Anything that belonged to this Tobiah, the Ammonite. And by the way, I think the fact that it highlights this Tobiah the Ammonite is pretty important. I think he's saying he's not just Tobiah, which is, by the way, a Jewish name. He's Tobiah the Ammonite. He's still more affiliated with where he came from than where he's living. So Tobiah was thrown out. I don't know if Tobiah was standing by watching, but it was clear that Nehemiah was not afraid of him. While Eliashib may have feared Tobiah and the man more than God, Nehemiah clearly demonstrated that his fear was for God and God alone. That was it. And I think he felt like the public nature. I say I think. This is a guess, but why would he make such a public spectacle of this? Why would he throw the furniture on the temple lawn? I think it's much the same principle we have today. If it had been a private issue, he could have gone in and just quietly dealt with it and things would have been fine. But this was a public issue. This was in the temple of God. The people knew what was going on. And so he wanted to make a public statement. He said, I was very angry. Not I was a little miffed. I was very angry. And he took the furniture and he makes it sound as though it was a personal thing. And whether Nehemiah himself took each piece of furniture or not, he had servants. And throughout Nehemiah, you'll find other places where he says, I. And what he's saying is, I oversaw it and it happened. One way or another, the furniture ended up on the lawn. He was very decisive. There was no waffling on Nehemiah's part. It wasn't sitting down with Tobiah and say, let's help you find some better quarters. All right? Let's find something better for you. No. What was better was that Tobiah be long gone. So he was decisive. Second of all, Nehemiah thoroughly restored what was pure. While he unceremoniously dumped Tobiah's toiletries and furniture and everything out on the temple lawn, he then made sure that the ceremonial cleansing of the temple was then undertaken. This may not have been as public as the tossing of Tobiah's stuff, but it was every bit as important in preparing the way for the temple to be properly used for the glory and presence of God. And that was Nehemiah's greatest concern. Here's a question. Do we need to clean house? Because as you understand, we have a lot of messes too, don't we? And you understand also that that your body as a believer, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about this house. This isn't the place where God dwells. This is a building. We are the church. We are the people of God who are called by His name. And we have a lot of messes in our lives. We have a lot of sin in our life that needs to be addressed. And we may need to clean house. If your garage is like my garage, it catches a lot of junk. And I don't know how it happens. I mean, within minutes after we cleaned the garage, I cleaned it here just on Friday. We're having people over, clean the garage. And I just know by the end of the day today, it's going to start collecting stuff. And it's going to start becoming disorganized. Now, some of you probably, you could walk in your garage all the time and it's pristine. That's great. That's not my garage. And sometimes it gets so bad, especially at the end of the winter, it's like, oh, we need to clean the garage, but where do we start? What do you do with it? This needs to go to Goodwill. This needs to go to the dumpster. This needs to, go, in someone's room. This needs to go in the attic. Where do you start? Well, I love the fact that Nehemiah was decisive and thorough, but the problem is in our lives, it sometimes feels a lot less clear than that. But it's time to start. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, let judgment begin in the house of God. In other words, not the building, but in the people of God. Let's deal with stuff. Is there stuff today? Maybe even things that you were thinking about as you came in today, things you've been dealing with over the past week, whether it's sins of the mind, sins of the heart, active sins, sins in relationships. Where do we need to clean house? There comes a time when God's people need to clean house. But it's not just a fear thing. It really is driven by the grace of God, which is, I think, was the number one thing on Nehemiah's mind. We've come down to the end of a book where he's seen God's grace and God's loving kindness just written all over it. He has experienced it firsthand. And I'm sure he was coming back thinking, this is going to be great. Coming back to this place where God has demonstrated such loving kindness, I want to see what good things are going on. But in fact, he saw sin abounding. In Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Too often, we want to make about us cleaning house. And while I think there is a time for God's people to clean house, how does that happen? It is as we draw near and consider the loving kindness and grace of God and go, Lord, how can this be? How can this be in my life? It doesn't belong. It doesn't fit here. It doesn't look right here. I was not prepared for this kind of stuff. When you saved me and forgave my sins and cleansed me from all unrighteousness, God, you saved me for something better. God, you have made me a vessel to be used for your good and for your glory. Why do I let this garbage into my heart? Why do I consider these thoughts in my mind? God, 1 John 1:9, I confess my sins. I call it sin like you call it sin. And I repent of my sin. Lord, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's the call to clean house. God does the cleaning by His grace, by His forgiveness, and through His goodness. It takes decisive action, but it takes a drawing near to the goodness of God. Well, the outcome in Nehemiah's day was that Nehemiah's decisive action against Tobiah's temple apartment, this evil, bad junk in the apartment, led to correcting the next issue. And isn't that often how it goes? When we deal with one thing, then it leads to another, and we've got to deal with that, and we just continue to deal. It's called progressive sanctification. We, as the closer we draw to God, the more we see the sin in our life. I've heard some say that as we grow old, our physical sight grows dimmer and our spiritual sight grows clearer. We begin to see things that we didn't think as sin when we were younger as being things between us and our loving Savior. And we just can't stand it anymore. They're the same issues we've had, but we see them more clearly. Well, His decisive action led to correcting this next issue, which was the failure to support God's work. And that's issue number two. Through thoughtlessness, God's work was ignored. And we see this in verses 10 through 13. And let's read this together. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. So the issue here is that God's people gave no thought to God's work and God's workers. They were not thinking on these things throughout the week. And so therefore, they weren't keeping their pledge that they made in Nehemiah chapter 10:39, where they said that they would not neglect God's house or God's work. So instead, in Nehemiah's absence of them continuing this work forward, each of them had gone about their own lives. Each of them had gone about their own work. And they had gone about building their own kingdom, caring for their own needs. And they ignored the work of God and the workers of God. Just in summary, God's people had misplaced priorities. Their godless living led to God's work and God's workers being sadly neglected. We don't know exactly the cause. We could speculate in the connection with Tobiah and his dwelling there in the temple, but we don't know. But what we do know are a couple of things. One is that Nehemiah had to address a distribution issue. And that was an issue for the leadership. That they had somehow carelessly, by not giving thought to God's work and God's workers, guys who were assigned to this, that there was no process, there was no system for receiving and no accountability for distributing these portions to each of the workers, the Levites and the singers and the priests. So what did they do? Well, the guys all went home. They couldn't live there. They didn't have any food. They didn't have any sustenance. So they had to go back home to their fields and do what the rest of the people were doing. Get busy living. Just live. Well, think about how that then spirals downhill. Their needs aren't met, and now the spiritual needs of a nation aren't going to be met. There was clearly a carelessness on the part of leadership to maintain a system for receiving and distributing these tithes, but that wasn't all. The people were giving no thought to giving. because they gave no thought to God or His work. Jerry Bridges does a really good job in his book of called Respectable Sins in dealing with this issue in our lives. Because, folks, godlessness is not a problem just for the unbeliever alone. Godlessness is or ungodliness is a problem for believers as well. Because what is ungodliness? Ungodliness, Psalm 14:1 would say, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That's ungodliness. Well, so what's ungodliness for the believer like? We may not say there is no God, but we sure act like it. He's not in our thoughts all day. Or we may go hours after doing our morning devotions and prayer. We don't give Him another thought. He's not in our thoughts continually. And that ties into this, because if God's not in our thoughts, God's work isn't going to be in our thoughts. And if God's work isn't in our thoughts, guess what? That's going to affect our decisions come giving. And it certainly did for them. Here's what, I love how Jerry Bridges puts it. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. Now, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought for God. We may even read our Bible and pray for a few minutes at the beginning of the day, but then we go out into the day's activities and basically live as though God does not exist. We seldom think of our dependence on God or our responsibility to Him. When we don't consider our dependence on God or our responsibility to Him, it shows up in our lives. For Israel, it showed up in how they supported or failure in how they failed to support God's work. Just a thought. Have you taken a moment to consider those who work so faithfully among us? I look across and I just see some faces of people I know that have taught my children. And I think, man, those are people that I should do better. As I said in my office this week, I thought that. I thought, man, I don't know that I tell the Orans who teach my 8-year-old enough of what a blessing they are to my daughter and what it is a blessing to have them partner with us in bringing her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching her God's Word and being a godly example. Doug and Miriam, thank you. Where are Doug and Miriam? I know they're right back there. They do it joyfully. And folks, that story is repeated over and over. And I'm not just talking about people who serve in an official role, but there are people who disciple others that we need to be recognizing, maybe not in a public way, but we ought to be encouraging them and going up to them and supporting them and asking, how can I be of help in this battle? How can I be a help in God's work? You know, it's amazing what influence you can have by just an encouraging word. A note given or a word spoken can encourage someone so very much. Well, these people weren't even thinking there. They weren't supporting in their tithe. And matter of fact, they were living selfishly. Because their failure to think about God and His work always ends there. It leads to spiritual carelessness and selfish living. And then selfish living leads, invariably, to diminished giving. Because if I'm spending it on me and thinking about me and my needs, then what does it do to my giving? And while this is really not a sermon on giving, this is really a sermon on careless living. Because that's what happens when we're not thoughtful and thinking about God. We don't think about the impact of our finances. We don't think about the impact of our lives. In the kingdom of God, we only think about the opportunity to impact our financial kingdom, our comfort, all these things. And so what happened? Because they didn't give, first of all, the leaders didn't think about a process and a system, didn't put that in place. Then the people didn't give because the process wasn't there and the priority wasn't given. So what happened? They went home, and so the teaching of God, the worship of God, stopped to a large degree. And when that stops, spiritual defects show up. And when spiritual defects show up, we get what we're going to deal with next week. Worship deteriorates and declines. And the family declines. And so, folks, this is so important that when we recognize this in our lives, when we are not giving faithfully and liberally, our response ought to be one of repentance. And it ought to be immediate and decisive, just like Nehemiah was with the people of Jerusalem. And obviously, it seems like that after he dealt with this issue, that they responded in giving. But what did he do? Just very quickly, he confronted the leaders. We've gotten that. We've addressed that. But he also chose reliable men. Reliable men. Just very quickly, for sake of time, this issue of reliable men, I think, is important that he mentions that and chose them out of people that others around considered reliable. Here's what that word actually means. It speaks of steadfastness and trustworthiness. In other words, these men had established a visible pattern of trustworthiness over time. The people around them recognized them as people that could be counted on. Here's a question for us. Do people in the body of Christ see you as someone who can be counted on? For encouragement, for teaching, for support, for help, for serving? Are you that person? You say, oh, I've wanted to help in here for years. Nobody will ever come and ask me. I don't think that's what we're looking at here. It really comes down to these were men who were serving. Somehow they had earned visibly a reputation for being reliable people. Men that could be counted on. Is that your practice? Are you faithfully serving? And when you do get that opportunity to demonstrate that, man, are you just saying, I'm here till Jesus moves me on to something else? Or are we constantly, yeah, that's not really good enough for me. I need something more. We've even had people who will move to the church and within seconds, they're saying, oh, I got a big ministry. Hey, I want to be in charge of this big ministry. That wouldn't be wise. Paul tells Timothy, commit these things to faithful men. That in order they can then pass them. And that's what Nehemiah is looking for here. He's looking for reliable, faithful, trustworthy, steadfast men. So you may say, well, that's great. He chose reliable men. Well, look what happened. When Nehemiah raised the priority, he chose good men, got organized, and challenged the people. When the priority was put back in place, when the priorities were set right, what happened? Next verse says the people gave. The tithe came in. And you know what? What's really neat about that? This renewed giving that we saw of the as the people responded is really what I've seen in 14 years at Harbor Shores Church. This is one of the most giving, generous, just kind-hearted churches I've ever been around. And you know, And you may think, oh, he's going to take off and deal with the whole issue. Are we under budget? You know what? We are, but that's not an issue. God has so faithfully over the years just brought that in. And it's summer months, right? We're going a dozen different ways. But here's the point. As we have had a pastor who each year has sort of just challenged us to be biblical, and then together we've loved God together and we've loved one another together, it's natural to give, isn't it? I can't imagine not giving. And I hope that's how you feel about Harbor Shores Church. That this is your church. And I don't mean you own it. I mean this is home for you. This is your family. This is your opportunity to be involved in God's work and God's mission with God's people. And you wouldn't think of not being a part of that. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If you love this place, boy, you'll be committed in that way. The people seem to step up with the leadership of Nehemiah. And you know, that's a beautiful thing. When God's people respond to leadership in that way, when leadership is direct, decisive, thorough, and God-honoring. And may that be true of us in the years ahead. Well, that brings us down to this one last verse. And I think it's a beautiful verse. There are 13 prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah. That could be another sermon, but we won't do that. But this verse, verse 14, some people can get confused when they look at it, but it's a very simple verse. And I think it tells us all we need to know about what just happened. Nehemiah's decisiveness, his thoroughness, his organization. It says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. I think it's important to deal with this because Nehemiah is not saying, God, I'm building some merit here. See, look at my pile of good deeds. Aren't you proud of me, God? That's not what he's saying. Whenever there is an appeal in the Old Testament for remembrance, to remember, what the person saying that is saying is, God, help me. I need you to act. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying, look at me, I'm so good. I'm impressed. It's not an issue of salvation here. This is an issue of him saying, God, I love you. Matter of fact, if you take the word where he says these good deeds that he mentions in verse 14, do not wipe out my good deeds, that could actually be translated as my acts of loyal love. Nehemiah understood a couple things. He, number one, understood he was not the hero of this story. This book of Nehemiah is not a book of Nehemiah. It's a book of the servant of God. It's a story. It's part of the continued story of God, of revealing how God's work, God works with His people. And we get a window in that through the life of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is simply saying, God, I love you. Don't forget to help me. As if God was going to forget. But he says, Lord, I need your help. Because Nehemiah knew the future of Israel lay in the hands of an all-gracious God. He'd seen this all-gracious God at work all through the book of Nehemiah, and he knew that the future of this rebel nation was going to need God even more. Matter of fact, it's interesting. Three times in this final chapter, Nehemiah prays. Remember, there's 13 of them in the whole book. Three times in the final chapter, he said, oh, God, this people, you're going to have to deal with them. Lord, take what I've done and make something of it. Take what I've done and you change hearts. You give them a generous heart. And isn't that how we should end today? Is two things. One, evaluating where we are, but ultimately not saying, now I need to pull myself up and go out and make myself a better person. Earn some merit for God. No. If as you looked at these two issues and you saw similarities in your life, what it ought to do is cause you to draw close and say, God, this doesn't make any sense because you're a holy God and I'm a filthy, rotten human being. But God, there's nothing more I need than to be with you because you're the giver of grace. You're the one who forgives. You're the one who heals. You're the one who transforms and restores. God, I've got to be with you. I've got to have you do this work in my heart. I want to cooperate. I want to obey. But God, it's about your grace in my life. God, I need you. So, when you ask the question, where is your loyalty? Man, the grace of God and the love of God ought to draw your loyalty like nothing else. Where are your priorities? Man, our priority isn't on, well, I've got a list of things to work on this week. No, you've got a God to love this week. That's where our priority has to be. A God who is worth loving and a God whose work is worth supporting. And ultimately, in what do you entrust your future? Friends, let's let the love of God, the glory of God, and the goodness of God secure our loyalty, our love, and our trust. And let's let that be what our lives look like this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we love you. Our lives don't always show it. Our allegiances are torn. But God, we want your grace to win our hearts over and over every day. As we read your word and fall in love with you again, as we hear the gospel and are reminded of the great sin that we've been forgiven of and the great glory that we await in heaven. And God, we just pray that you would draw our hearts like Nehemiah's to cry out to you, Lord, we love you. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. And Lord, we do want to cleanse our hands, have purified hearts, but we know that's a work of the Holy Spirit in cooperation with our obedience and allegiance to you. So God, speak to us even now. Convict us of sin. Encourage us in righteousness. For your glory and for our good again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.